I think we should just keep singing. That was good. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. If you would with me, Isaiah chapter 53. I know Matt's preaching after me, so I'm going to be extra fast, so he's got a little bit more time. But Isaiah 53, we're going to talk about the prophecy of the cross. And I was pretty excited about this opportunity. I'm kind of a history buff, but I love the Old Testament, so it's fun to go back and see all of the prophecies that have been fulfilled. And fulfilled prophecy is one way that Jesus confirms what he will do for you. Fulfilled prophecy is one way Jesus confirms what he will do for you. In the Old Testament, there are hundreds of prophecies, several hundred about Jesus, and these prophecies are a point to his messiahship, his deity, his character. Many different prophecies also speak of Jesus' ministry. They speak of all his time on earth, but most significantly, they speak about his death, burial, and his resurrection. So while there are entire books written about the death, burial, and resurrection, and there's entire books written about the prophecies of Jesus Christ, I promise you we won't spend that much time, but we're going to look at some areas about these prophecies and focus on his sacrificial act of the cross, the situation, the means of his death, and then we're going to look at the words that Jesus spoke on the cross. So first we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 and 5 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." So a very familiar passage that we see here, and this whole passage is many times referred to as the passage of the suffering Savior. And we do see here in these two verses that he suffered greatly, but he suffered greatly for us. This is exactly what the New Testament teaches about Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, in that he bore the punishment for mankind's sins. And I didn't hear a whole lot of amens on that, but I'll repeat that. He bore the punishment for mankind's sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Interestingly enough, part of Isaiah's prophecy in these two verses that we see here, the Apostle Paul speaks again and uses the exact same words in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." So the sacrificial, the atoning nature of Jesus' death is apparent in this prophecy. Since he took on the punishment that rightly belonged to us, he did so that all who believe in him might be saved and have eternal life. We see that in John 3, verses 15 and 16. But secondly, we see the timing of Jesus' death. The timing could not have been better. And I love that it was on Passover week. It was during the Passover. And that was very significant for a couple of reasons. But we'll read verses 6 and 7 in Isaiah 53. The Bible says, "And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." So there's a lot that goes in those two verses, but I wanted to touch on one of the things about the Passover is there was always a Passover lamb. And that comes from the story in Exodus where Jesus said, or God told the people of Israel to kill a lamb, take the blood, and put it over your door, so that when the angel comes by, you will not lose your firstborn. And so that blood saved them, kept them away from that death. Just like the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover lamb, it was significant, and his sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice for us, was to cover the sins of the world. You can read about that. I won't take time to read, but 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Peter 1 talk about the blood of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that it was to cover the sins of the world. It was also prophesied in Psalm 34 that none of Jesus' bones would have been broken when he died on the cross. And this correlates with the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was not to be broken. It wasn't supposed to have any broken bones at all. And so this Passover lamb was perfect. It was the only thing that could truly save their firstborn in that time. And again, this sacrifice that Jesus gave to us was the only thing that can save us as well. Since Jesus died the week of Passover and held the characteristics of a sacrificial lamb, he fulfilled all these prophecies that related to the Passover lamb, and he is the only one that could do that. So we looked at the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the timing of the cross. Now I want to look at some of the words of Jesus on the cross. And we're going to go to Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1. The Bible says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we just heard that coming from Matthew chapter 27. But here Jesus quoted while hanging on the cross and took the sins of the world, which is why the Father had to look away from him. But we see that through Psalms. Another Psalm that we see the words of Jesus in is Psalm chapter 31, verse 5, where he says, into thine hand I commit my spirit. Again, we see that in the New Testament in Luke chapter 23, when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Another thing that the Old Testament and New Testament talk about is Jesus was going to willingly die on the cross, that no one had to kill him, but he was going to willingly give up the ghost there. In completing this Old Testament prophecy, we see that it was under his own volition to die on the cross, and he did that for us. It was his choice to do that, to come from a heavenly place and die on the cross for our sins. While hundreds of prophecies speak of Jesus' life, ministry, messiahship, numerous prophecies also look forward to his work on the cross and his atoning sacrifice. The situation surrounding the crucifixion, the means of his death, his last words all fulfilled major Old Testament prophecies that are scattered throughout the law, through Psalms, through the prophets. I definitely encourage you to take some time and look over them. It's truly amazing how many they are. But it's only through Jesus and the promise that he could be the promised Messiah that they saw in the Old Testament that we still have today. Peter Stoner, in his classic book Science Speaks, calculated the chance of any man fulfilling all of these prophecies in the present time. And there's a graph I wanted to show on the board here, some numbers, hopefully. Nothing? All right, cool. So if you would visualize with me, the chances of all of the prophecies about Jesus Christ on the cross being fulfilled as they were 1 in 100 with 15 more zeros behind that. So it was 10 to the power of 17. So 1 in 17 zeros. I don't even know how to say that number. So pretty unlikely, pretty unlikely. The odds are hard to tackle. How can anyone think that Jesus just happened to be in the right place at the right time, that he just happened to make those steps in his life? Obviously, we can't consider this to be coincidence. And only one person would have been able to fulfill all of the Old Testament messianic prophecy, and that is Jesus himself. And you know what? Jesus didn't have to prove himself, but he loves you enough that he did exactly that. If you're wondering here today if Jesus can, if he can help you, if he can strengthen you, if he can save you, I want you to remember that Jesus can, and he's willing to tackle against all odds whatever you might be going through in your life. And so as we look at prophecy, let us remember that, yes, it sometimes can be boring to look at the Old Testament. Yes, it sometimes can be boring to look at history. But the reason why God wanted to prove himself to you is simply to show you that he is there for you and he loves you and he wants to know that he can take care of anything beyond all odds.
Well, good evening. My task tonight is the person of the crucifixion. Dave kicked us off with the prophecy, and I apologized already. I read half his text earlier, and the other half was that graph on the screen. And so that's my fault. But the person of the crucifixion, tonight we commemorate, we celebrate the death of Christ, which to the world must seem very strange. Very strange to think that we would celebrate something so horrific in nature, somebody being murdered innocently for what he's done. And as we think of that, you know, there's a couple of videos we've shown over the years, and I remember one of them specifically we showed one time on Good Friday said, "It's Good Friday because Sunday is coming." And that's something we celebrate tonight, and we look forward to Easter Sunday celebrating the resurrection, and we'll try not to get too far ahead of ourselves tonight, although it's very hard to not get ahead of ourselves because of the reality that we experience in Christ. And so as we think about the person of Jesus tonight, I just want to walk through. You know, he was born of the Virgin Mary at the exact right time in history. He lived a sinless life all through adolescence, all the way up. He was completely sinless. We see he spent the last 3 to 3.5 years of his life doing his ministry and telling of what was to come in his death on the cross. Many times people wanted to kill him and get rid of him, and he would proclaim, "The hour has not come. The hour has not come," but guess what? It would soon come. It's not time yet. Jesus spent much time preparing the disciples mentally for what was to come, and although when it happened, they didn't know what to do with themselves. But he continued to proclaim the fact that he was going to die. Last year I was studying the book of John, and first couple verses we'll look at tonight is from John 18. And we see that as Jesus was with his disciples, right leading up to the death here, during Passover and whatnot, as Dave led into, not knowing I was even going this direction with what I was going to say, let's just read the passage. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where there was a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, as we learned from Matthew, into the which he entered, and his disciples were with him. They had gathered to pray, and we know the story because the disciples fell asleep, right? And Judas also, which betrayed him, he knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. And what we would see later on, we're not going to talk about it as much tonight, is they would come, and Judas, what we know as the great betrayal from Judas, would take place. He would kiss his master on his cheek in mockery of truly who Jesus was. They would arrest Jesus. And what would come next is we would see him be led off and beaten beyond, the Bible says, the visage of a man, unrecognizable to most men. He'd be beaten, although innocent. And though he could have gave a great reason to not kill him, he kept his mouth quiet, as Isaiah 53 prophesied he would. Doesn't say a word. And in that, he takes the punishment for our sins on the cross, suffering and dying for us. And I want to just take a step back to John 18 here, because what's interesting, we see Jesus and his disciples went to a garden. I mentioned the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with one another. But let me just tell you, this wasn't the first garden that Jesus would come face to face with Satan and his forces in. We see the first garden where the serpent would portray himself was in the Garden of Eden, when Satan tempted Eve into sinning, therefore plunging the world into sin and death. And in this garden, we see the devil using people. We like to think that. But really, God ushering in his perfect plan to save all those who put their faith and trust in him permanently, once and for all. And what's interesting is if you look into this, just the geographic location here, the brook Cedron, which they had to pass through to get to this garden, this brook was known to be downhill from the temple where Passover was taking place, where they would sacrifice lambs, spotless lambs for their sin. They would make that sacrifice. And it was said that many times, oftentimes, they would drain the blood and whatnot from the goat, from the lambs into this brook. And if you look this up, you can find research on it. The brook would oftentimes have a reddish tint to it. It would be darker because of the animal sacrifices that would take place upstream and would lead through it. And so I would like to think, as Jesus is crossing this brook, one would think that he would be reminded of what was to come as the ultimate Lamb of God himself, laying down his life once and for all as a sacrifice for humanity to come to God for salvation. I would imagine this had to be a unique moment as he passes through this brook, as he's heading to this garden to pray, knowing what's on the other side, being his betrayal, being what would come. And as he would pray in that garden, God, if it's your will, let it be done. And he would follow through. I want to pair this with a passage in Romans chapter 5. I want to read this real quick and then give you a few implications we can pull from it. Therefore, verse 18, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many, or you could say all, were made sinners, and so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to give us just three quick things about the person of the crucifixion. One is we see that Christ is fully righteous. The only perfect one to ever be born, to ever qualify to be the Savior of the world. So from God's command in the garden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and sent and ushering the world into sin, everyone then, born after Adam, was born into sin, cursed by it. We all feel the presence of sin and the stain of sin in the world around us today. It's unavoidable. It's all around us. And death awaits everyone, both physically and spiritually. And because sin brings about death, no one could beat it in their own strength. Because the Bible says all had sinned and fallen short of God's glory. No one's good enough. And so we see condemnation, judgment for all men. But there's a but. But as one man's disobedience brought judgment and death, also by one man's obedience, those who sinned against God could be forgiven and made righteous. Christ came to be the greater representative of man. Adam was the original representation of man as he was the first created human being. And he failed utterly in the garden and sinned. But Jesus, he was tested and tempted, and he passed the test, as Scripture says, yet without sin. And so as the representative of man, he was obedient, and he makes a way for you and I to come to him in this broken and fallen world. Through his perfect life, through his sacrifice on the cross, as he laid his life down, as Dave said, John, the Gospel of John literally says, he laid his own life down. No one could take it from him. He laid it down intentionally for you and for I. He thought it was worth the suffering. And we suffer in this life in many ways, but we don't suffer like Jesus suffered. We don't feel the wrath of God. For all those who have called on Jesus' name by faith will never feel that wrath from God, because we have been pardoned from that. We've been freed from it. I love what Hebrews says, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And we see that through his resurrection, getting ahead of myself, sorry, from the dead, you and I both can enter from death into eternal life with Christ. From unrighteousness to being made righteous, because that is who Christ is. He's the righteous one, the only one. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's the only way, because he's the only sinless Savior that you can trust in today. And so we see Christ as righteous. Number two, I'll move quickly. Christ is abounding in grace. The next passage says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. His grace is extensive to all who call on him by faith. Christ offers us grace in his finished work on the cross, and it's for all who call on him. John 6:37 says, all those that the Father bring to me, I will in no wise cast out. That you are welcome to him tonight. And he tells us in this passage that the law came to be in effect. The rules, they point us to the reality that we can't achieve them. We can't do good enough. We can't make it on our own, because the law was never meant to be a savior, but a revealer to the impurities that lie within us, that we need something and someone greater in our life. And so Paul writes in Romans, the law entered so that the offenses might abound to be revealed to show our need. And when we turn to Christ in faith with a repentant heart where sin was once abounding, grace abounds even greater, he says. And if you're thinking tonight, well, I've gone too far, let me just tell you, when he says grace abounds, he pours buckets on your sprinkle, okay? He covers you completely in grace. There's no one past his reach. He didn't suffer just for some people. He suffered for sinners that realize that they're sinners and need a savior. And if that's you tonight, we encourage you to trust him. So Christ pours out his grace, grace that's greater than sin, that covers our life, overflows our life with the unearned favor of God, because he is gracious to us in that. You would be correct if you say, I don't deserve it, Matt. I don't deserve it. You're not wrong by that. Scripture says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the exact point. We don't deserve it, and yet he still offered it to us as a gift that he's offering to you tonight. He's offering to you through the gospel. We don't deserve it. He's a good God, though, who offers a way to himself into a better life, better than we can ever imagine on our own. So if you don't know Jesus tonight, I challenge you, if he isn't your savior, if there hasn't been a moment of confession of sin and turning and trusting what Christ has done, that's his desire for you. And he's a savior that's full of grace. It's not small on his, it's not a small resort, but it's in great abundance that he offers that grace. And then lastly, Christ is always reigning. Nothing stops him because he's the God-man. Death cannot stop Christ. Come back on Sunday and you'll learn more about that. Nothing can. And so just as sin reigned and brings about death, so through the grace of God, he reigns and brings about eternal life through Jesus Christ. I like to think of it this way. Grace overtakes sin in every fight. Grace overpowers, overshadows, overcomes sin. And sin once reigned in us. But now, Christian, Christ presently reigns in you, never to leave you, never to forsake you, always to reign within you. And so Jesus laid down his life for you and I, while the crowd, as we know it, cried for them to release Barabbas, the great sinner. Christ said not a word. He did not even defend himself. Knowing the plan of God to save sinners, he stayed the course. And although the enemies of God thought they won, Christ continued to reign through his death and into his resurrection. This is the person of the crucifixion. This is our Savior. Will you trust him?
So far, we've talked about the prophecy of crucifixion. We've talked about the person of crucifixion. And now, let's just take a few minutes to explore the promises that we receive through the crucifixion. Let's answer the question, how did this one event 2,000 years ago, how did that alter the course of history? What promises did we receive through this incredible act of sacrifice? The first promise that we received was forgiveness. The first promise was forgiveness. At the Last Supper, as they shared the cup, Jesus explained the promise of forgiveness to his disciples. In Matthew 26, 28, it states, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And Hebrews 19, 15 also tells us, "And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament." So through Christ's suffering on the cross, we receive the gift of forgiveness. Our inability to keep God's laws came with a penalty that we could not pay. And he took on the full weight of that penalty on our behalf. The death of Christ serves as the ultimate payment for our sins. He made the payment that's necessary for our redemption. Those who put their faith in Jesus can find peace in the knowledge that their sins have been fully forgiven through Christ's sacrificial death. The second promise we receive was love. The second promise is love. God's love for us was shown through this incomprehensible sacrifice. Romans 5:8 tells us, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God loved us at our worst, not when we finally got our lives straightened out. He loved us when we were still sinners. He didn't wait until humanity finally atoned themselves from Adam's original fall. That would have taken a really long time. He didn't wait for that to happen. God loved us when we should have been, by all accounting, we should have been unlovable. The full depths of God's love for humanity is shown through the sacrifice of his son on the cross. Christ's willingness to experience suffering and death on our behalf shows us how far God was willing to go to redeem us. When we think about the cross, we come face to face with a love that we can't comprehend, a love that should cause us to respond with gratitude and devotion. The third promise is the promise of restoration, the promise of restoration. There was an impassable chasm between man and God, no fellowship, no hope of relationship. However, in 1 Peter 3:18, it tells us, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." So this wasn't only a rescue plan from the penalty of sin. Christ's crucifixion brought us into a close relationship with the creator of the universe. Christ removed the barrier of sin that separates us from God, allowing us to approach him with confidence and with boldness. And we are invited into a personal relationship with the Father, which includes close communion and intimacy. And we can always approach him because we know that our relationship has been restored and that his love is unfailing. Tonight, we join together with Christians around the world commemorating this amazing and tragic event, this incredible and devastating sacrifice of the Son of God. Christ's crucifixion brought us the promise of forgiveness, the demonstration of God's love, and the promise of restoration. And these promises were made available to all those who believe in Jesus. Those promises also came at an incredible cost. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.